Sometimes I don't write very well when I'm writing my manuscripts, and so my very first sentence here is, tonight is we get to... What does that mean? Tonight we get to look at the most gnarly sinners that we've seen yet. The sins of the men we're going to study tonight are so scandalous that some commentators on Hebrews 11 become revisionists at this point. And they attempt to either excuse or deny the sins that these men have committed. And the reasoning goes like this. If these men were really that wicked, there's no way that God could commend them here. I actually read that argument from an old Puritan who was disagreeing with John Calvin, by the way, so I didn't feel bad disagreeing with him. No kidding. If these men were really that wicked, if they really did these things, they would not be committed here. Therefore, these men were not really that wicked, which means that we've either misunderstood their sins and they're really not what they appear, or there's a good reason for these apparent sins that trumps any modern expectations for godliness. Does that make sense? That's the argument. But I'm here to tell you that these men really were sinners, believe it or not. They were just as bad as they look, and God still commends them as examples of faith. I'm also here to argue that there are reasons the commendation that these men receive makes us nervous. There are reasons for that. The first reason is that we are sinners who want to be counted righteous by what we've done. We're self-righteous. And the fact that these men were real sinners who were forgiven by God, whose sins appear to be worse than our sins, makes us face sin and grace in a way that we're just not comfortable with. We don't like having to deal with real sin at all. If everything's just superficial and out there, then we can get by. We get nervous like Simon got nervous when the harlot came to wash Jesus' feet. And it's because we're exposed as hypocrites. Because these horrific sinners did righteous acts of faith that we would never dream of doing. They were awful sinners. They were awfully faithful too. Now there's another reason these men make us nervous. And it's because they're men. Their sins were the sins of men. Mostly. Tonight we're looking at the judges. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Part of what makes us so nervous about these guys is they were men. Their sins were sins of men. And their righteous deeds were the deeds of men. We're uncomfortable with both of these realities simply because these men are dangerous. They're dangerous men. They're not safe. Godly men are dangerous. And in our effeminate age, the only thing we're opposed to is danger. The only thing we're opposed to is conflict. We'll not have dangerous men because that can bring great harm to us. Dangerous men can bring great harm by their sinfulness. And so we've been robbed of virtuous men. Men of zeal, men of courage, men of faith, men of strength, men of character. We'd much rather have safe men. Men without chests, men without courage. Men who never make any mistakes because they've never taken any risks. Men who've never sinned outrageously because they're not accustomed to doing anything outrageous. At all, ever. And the sad reality is that we haven't traded sinful brutes for righteous men. We've traded sinful brutes for effeminate men. Men who are no less sinful, but whose sins are just more concealed. And we've been robbed of all masculine virtue. Now you can take a boy growing up who's prone to get into fights, and you can do two things with him. You can redirect his aggression towards worthy causes. Say to him, no, son, God did not make you to fight for your own reputation. God did not make you to fight over your own toys. God made you to fight to stand for the weak and the helpless, for the broken and the needy and the oppressed. What do you do, though, with a boy who has all the fight beaten out of him? This is why when people from outside our church are critical of our young men, I tend to take pride in it. Your young men are so brash. They're like not moderate at all. They're always stepping on people's toes. And I think, yes, because we have leaders who are being born here. Men with courage and zeal, men who for the first time in their lives are allowed to actually make mistakes in the right direction without being squashed. They'll learn gentleness. They'll learn godly moderation after they've learned to fight. They'll learn to sharpen the sword after they've learned to swing it. You'd have me squash them and rob them both of their dignity and their strength? No. No, go tend to your little boys and teach them to be women. We'll make men. So we come tonight to the judges. Turn with me to Hebrews 11:32a. Next week, we'll read the next word. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Stop. Next week, we'll hit David. Okay, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah were just a few of the men the scriptures referred to as judges. If you can count Barak as a judge. I'm going to call him Barak instead of Barak because that's actually the way to say it. They were men the scriptures referred to as judges who lived during one of the most tumultuous times in the history of Israel, in the history of the people of God. The book of Judges begins with Joshua's conquest of Canaan. In Judges 2, Joshua dies. And God's word says this: "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." Now, this is the story of the judges. It happens like this. The people of Israel were faithful to God, and they enjoyed prosperity. And then in their prosperity, their faith grew weak. They failed to instruct their children, and the entire nation sank into apostasy and idol worship. And then God judged Israel and punished and disciplined Israel. He caused the surrounding nations to grow strong and to afflict them. And then in their desperation, the people of Israel repented and turned to God, cried out to God for relief from their oppression. And then God would raise up a judge, a deliverer, who would come and deliver them from their oppression. And they would live in peace and prosperity throughout the time of the judge. Then the judge would die, and the people would go back to their sins, go back to their idol worship. In some sense, the judge in ancient Israel served essentially as prophet, priest, and king, although never having any of those titles in any real or official way. But they were, in some sense, the political leader of the nation. They adjudicated civil disputes. They spoke for God. They acted for God. They interceded on behalf of the people for God. This is the story of the people of God, and it was true throughout the Old Testament, even into the era of the kings. This same pattern happened, and I would argue that it's true even to this very day. That in many ways, we've not departed as the people of God from this pattern of decadence, judgment, revival, prosperity, decadence, judgment, revival, prosperity. Now, chronologically, the first person mentioned in Hebrews 11 that we meet in the book of Judges is Barak. And Barak lives in a time of intense judgment. In all other points throughout Judges, it works like this. The people cry to God. God raises up a deliverer. The deliverer delivers. But in Judges 4, we see that the people are being oppressed and that they have already had a judge who is not actually delivering them from anything. She is just there, and her name is Deborah. She's the only female judge we see in the Old Testament. And as we look at this closer, we're going to see that rather than being warrant for women in leadership, it's a sign of God's curse and God's discipline of his people. It's quite the opposite. And I think Deborah herself would have said that. We already know this is true because other places of Scripture make this abundantly clear. The most obvious place in the Old Testament is Isaiah 3. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan and the skillful enchanter, and I will make their lads princes, and capricious children will rule over them, and the people will be oppressed. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. Isaiah chapter 3. It's a curse. We don't need to look elsewhere, though, because what we find as we study Judges is that God has already called a man. And his name's Barak, and he's refused to answer. He's a reluctant and a fearful hero, the kind of man that needed to be prodded into obeying God by a woman. And this was to his shame, it says. So in Judges 4:6, Deborah sends to Barak and summons him, and she says, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, and I will draw out Sisera, and I will give him into your hand." She sends him a message. "I know that God has called you and set you apart for this work. Where are you at, buddy?" Now, Barak, being a man of courage and faith, the kind of man you'd find in Hebrews 11, after being rebuked by Deborah from fleeing God's command and promise, he gets up and he obeys. Right? He realizes he's abdicated his responsibility and that it's utterly shameful for him to leave the judging and deliverance of Israel in the hands of a woman. So he rises to the task. Right? No. That's not what he does. Because Barak's actually a coward. He tells Deborah, "I'm not going up against Sisera unless you come with me." You know, he's like some little kid clinging to his mom. It's pathetic. And she says, "Fine, I'm going to come. But because you're so pathetic, you're not going to get any of the glory of this. Instead, it's going to go to a woman," which is a rebuke and is meant to shame Barak even more. She meant it to sting. It's meant to heighten the shame of his abdication. It's meant to heighten the shame of his cowardice. But Barak goes to war with Deborah, except Deborah doesn't go into battle. They wake up on the morning of battle, and Deborah says, "Get up, go. Hasn't God given them into your hands?" And so after one last push out the door, Barak finally goes, and God gives Sisera into Barak's hands. And he gives them chase. He pursues them. And while he's in pursuit of Sisera, after they've routed the armies, a woman named Jael happens upon Sisera, lures him into her tent, offers him milk, promises to guard the tent. And after he's fallen asleep, after great weariness, drives a tent peg through his temple, all the way through his head into the ground. And she gets the glory of having deposed Sisera, dispatched him. Behold Barak, man of faith. Then he and Deborah sing a song together, and that's it. That's all we know about him. Seriously. Now, why is Barak considered an example of faith? And why isn't Deborah mentioned here instead of Barak? In the end, Barak obeyed God. And he obeyed God, enduring the shameful consequences of his cowardice. He came when he was rebuked by Deborah. He went out after being rebuked by Deborah, knowing that he wasn't going to get any of the glory of it. It takes a big man to subject himself to the humiliation of being rebuked by a Deborah. It takes a big man to recognize his weakness and still do what's right. It takes faith. How many other men were there in Israel willing to rise to the task? How many other men do you think in Israel would have been too proud to hear Deborah? How many men in Israel refused to rise up and lead the armies against Sisera when God was ready to deliver them? They were a nation full of men without chests. A nation of men beaten into submission by an oppressive king. So even Barak's small faith in the midst of great opposition is something to be admired. And in many ways, Barak is the best that some of us will ever do. Because we're men who have been beaten into submission, who are weak. And who are faithless. Now, while we're here in Judges, let me just say that Deborah is not a model to follow. The reason is that women ought never to be made to do the work that Deborah was made to do. Women ought never be made to bear the responsibility that she rose to bear in the absence of good and faithful men. She is a good woman, and part of what made her a good woman was that she made Barak lead. She wasn't going out to battle. She wasn't going to lead the armies out into battle with him. And be sure, ladies, the modern-day equivalent of Deborah is not a prophetess on TBN. The modern-day equivalent of Deborah is not Sarah Palin or Michelle Bachmann. Hey, you want a modern-day equivalent of Deborah? Go home and Google Gianna Jessen. Man, you want a woman who will make you like cry and be ashamed of yourself in like 30 seconds? Go Google Gianna Jessen. G-I-A-N-N-A. J-E-S-S-E-N. Watch the address that she made to members of the Australian Parliament on the eve of their decriminalization of abortion. You might have an idea then of what a Deborah would have been like, what Deborah was like. In the time of Barak and Deborah, the people of God had rest for 40 years. But they again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so God gave them over to Midian, this time for 7 years. And after 7 years, God appeared to a man named Gideon. Now, like Barak, Gideon's a man reluctant to embrace responsibility. He's hesitant to trust God's promises. But as with Barak, God is tender and patient with him. God gave Barak a woman. He gave Gideon many, many signs and confirmations of his blessing. When God came to Gideon, Gideon was extremely timid. The angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "God is with you, O mighty man of valor." It's just like a rousing thing to say, "God is with you, O mighty man of valor." And it's God himself saying it, the angel of the Lord. And Gideon responds, and my translation says, "Please, sir." And I just think of like a Dickens character. You know. "Please, sir." "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And God responds to him like he didn't even hear what Gideon just said. Just like completely ignores. He says, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" "Hail, mighty man of valor. God is with you." "But sir, if God is with us, surely he's forsaken us. Go in this might of yours and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian." But, it's just outrageous, you understand? Gideon responds, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan's the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house." And God says, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." God doesn't deny it. He says, yeah, but I will be with you. This is an absolutely absurd conversation to me. It's just like, here's Gideon arguing with God, kind of like Moses. And then Gideon goes after that and demands a sign from the angel of the Lord. And Gideon brings out a meal, and the angel of the Lord touches it with the tip of his staff, and it's just like consumed with fire, and then he disappears and he's gone. And then the angel of the Lord, then Gideon realizes he's just seen God, and he falls down and worships, and he builds an altar. And then that night, the Lord comes to Gideon again, tells him to take two of his father's bulls, to pull down his father's altar to the god Baal, to cut down the Asherah pole that's beside it, and to build an altar to God on top of the ruins, and to offer his dad's bulls on top of it, which is pretty outrageous, especially when you find out as you read who his dad is, what kind of a man his dad is. But Gideon does it. He does it at night because he is afraid of his family, it says. And he's afraid of the men of the city. He's afraid of the men of the city because his dad's altar isn't just their own private household altar. It's the whole city's altar. And his dad is like the chief elder of the city. We don't really know much about Joash, but we know that when the men of the city saw what Gideon had done, they were ready to kill him. And they came out to Joash and said, "Deliver your son, we're going to kill him." And Joash says, "Whoever contends for Baal will be dead by morning. Let Baal contend for himself." And nobody wanted to stand up to Joash. So there's a reason Gideon feared his father's response, because it was his father's altar that his father had built on his own land. And he went and took two of his dad's own bulls and sacrificed them to an altar to God that he piled on top of the ruins of the altar of Baal. Ridiculous thing to do. But his dad gets behind him. Now, as this happens, the Midianites are assembling against the armies of Israel. So the Spirit of the Lord comes and clothes Gideon, it says. And Gideon calls an army to himself, and then he pleads with God for a sign. He says, "Okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to lay some fleece on a threshing floor, and in the morning, the ground's going to be dry, and the fleece is going to be wet, and that's how I know that you're going to be with me." So that's what happens. And Gideon's like, "Wait a minute. Of course the ground would dry faster than the fleece. Tonight, I'm going to lay a fleece on the threshing floor, and in the morning when I wake up, the fleece is going to be dry, but the ground's going to be wet. Then I know you'll be with me." And God does it. And so Gideon says, "Okay, here I go." Now, it's ridiculous of Gideon to test God like this, right? But realize Gideon's not a man of war. He's a farmer. When we first meet him, he's beating out wheat, and he's doing it in hiding. Here he is about to lead an army into battle against the king of Midian. And we find out later he's going to lead his army up against 135,000 men. And this is where it gets even more ridiculous, because Gideon starts with an army of 32,000 men, which is nowhere close to 135,000 men to begin with. And test after test after test, God pares the army down to 300 men. That's it. 300 versus 135,000. Because anything more than that is apparently too many men for God to work with. God actually says that. Direct quote: "The people with you are too many for me to give to the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" 32,000, too many. God fully intends to get all the glory for this. So he has little Gideon and his band of 300 men. And Gideon's still afraid for obvious reasons. Right here he is, apparently an unskilled warrior leading a band of 300 men up against an army of 135,000 men. God knows he's scared. So God offers to give Gideon another sign. He says, Gideon, if you're afraid, sneak down to their camp in the middle of the night and listen to what you hear. So Gideon has a choice to make. He's either going to have to steel his nerve and go to battle with his 300 men without a sign, or he's going to have to steel his nerve and sneak down to the camp of the Midianites. So he sneaks down to the camp with his servant, and he overhears a man explaining a dream that he had. And in the camp of Midian, a man has a dream about some bread rolling down on top of their camp. And a man says, that's none other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash. Surely God has given them into the hand of, given us into the hand of Israel. And that's what Gideon hears when he gets down to the camp. So then his courage is plucked up. He goes back. They go and they bash some pots and light some torches. And God throws the army into confusion. They're slaughtering themselves. And Gideon's coming down and he's slaughtering them with his 300 men. And 120,000 men are struck down. And Gideon gives them chase. And he sends out heralds and he says, bring the armies. They go after them. And a lot of other cool and fun stuff happens. One of the places he comes to, he's calling for the for help from the cities. And they're like, wait, you haven't captured those kings yet. We're not doing anything. And so he says, when I come back, I'm going to teach you a lesson. So he comes back and then he like beats the elders of the city with briars. And scripture says, and he taught them a lesson. This awesome. Gideon was a man of tremendous faith and courage, and God was tender with him in his weakness. Two down, two to go. Those men were the softies, okay? Now we hit Jephthah and Samson, who are men who are outrageous. Jephthah was the son of a prostitute. He was run out of his father's house by his brothers because he was the son of a prostitute, not the son of their mother. He was a mighty warrior. He assembled around himself a band of marauders. Scripture calls them worthless men. When Israel's in trouble, they send for Jephthah. And Jephthah says, look, you hate me. Why am I going to come help you? You drove me out of my father's house. I'm not coming to your aid unless you make me your head. And they said, well, that's why we're calling you, because we need somebody. So Jephthah comes. And Jephthah is a godly man. He prays to God. He declares his plans before God. He puts himself before God. He knows scripture. This time the danger is coming from the Ammonites. The king of the Ammonites says, I'm coming because you've defrauded me of my land. You took what was not rightfully yours. And Jephthah writes him this long letter recounting the history straight out of Exodus. He knew the scriptures. And he basically says, you're a liar. You're a liar, and God is with us, and he will vindicate us. You want the land? Come and take it. Jephthah had faith, but Jephthah was also a fool. And as he went out to war, he made a vow to God. He promised to offer as a burnt offering the first thing that came out of his door when he returned from battle, if the Lord gave him success. So he went to war, and he was given great success. And when he came home, his daughter, his only child, came out to greet him with tambourines and dances. Jephthah tears his clothes and tells his daughter what he's done. And she tells him to fulfill his vow. Just give me 2 months to go and mourn over my virginity on the mountain with my friends. She comes back, and the scriptures say that he fulfilled the vow that he made to the Lord. And the Israelites still remember her to this day, is what Judges says. Now, this is one of those points that I was talking about where many, many men try to make this out to be something it's not. They try to make it sound like, well, Jephthah couldn't have really have offered her up like a burnt offering like he vowed, because then he wouldn't be here in Hebrews 11. And the scriptures don't condemn anything that he does here, so something else must have happened. But he made a vow to offer her as a burnt offering. She says, fulfill your vow. And the scriptures say he fulfilled his vow just as he said. And he tore his clothes. And they mourned. What else do you get out of that? Jephthah was a reckless man. But he was a man of faith. He was a man that God used. And then Samson, who is the most scandalous of all these guys. Samson was born to a barren woman in her old age. Lots of godly men are born that way, in case you haven't caught the pattern. They're types of Christ who's born of a virgin. Samson had godly parents. His parents feared God. Very, very clear that they feared God. God came to his mom and said, this boy that you're going to have, this son, he's going to be a Nazarite. It's just really beautiful how this happens too, because his mom goes and tells her husband and says, a man of God came to me and I didn't ask his name or where he's from, but he said this. And so he's like, he prays to God and he says, God, would you send the man of God to me so that he can teach us how we're to raise this son? And when the angel of the Lord comes, they don't know it's the angel of the Lord. When the angel of the Lord comes, he says, When what you've said is fulfilled, what are we supposed to do? What's going to be his mission? How do we make this? What do we do? Not you're crazy. Not I don't believe you. Not how can this be? When what you've said comes true, then what? What do I do? They're just like excited. And then they realize, they want to give him some food, and he says, no, don't give me food. If you're going to make an offering to God. And so they do, and just like with Gideon, he touches it or something like that, and it's consumed with fire, and he disappears, and they realize they've seen God. They've seen the angel of the Lord, and they fall on their faces, and they worship, and they're afraid they're going to die, and you know his dad's afraid they're going to die, and she's like, no. He accepted the offering and he's made these promises. We're not going to die. Just really, really beautiful. That was free. So he's supposed to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from birth, which meant, among other things, he was never to consume any alcohol. He was never to have a razor touch his head. He was consecrated to God. He was born with the promise that he would begin to save Israel from the Philistines, who at that point in time had been ruling Israel for 40 years. Now, Samson was the epitome of brash, daring, unbridled strength. First thing that we see him do is kill a lion with his bare hands. And then we see him win a Philistine bride, which he's not supposed to do. Except that God put it in his heart to do it. And then we see him make a wager at the wedding feast with some of the guests. If they can guess his riddle, they get 30 sets of clothes. And If he guesses, if they don't, then he gets close, and they get his bride to betray him, which she does. And so they get the riddle, and he says, if you hadn't plowed with my heifer, you wouldn't have got my riddle. And he goes to the nearby town, and he kills, actually, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. And then he goes to a nearby town of the Philistines and kills 30 men, strips off their clothes, and brings them back and awards them their presents, their spoils. And then he leaves in a fit of rage. And his bride's father thinks, well, that's over with, and gives her to the best man at the wedding. And then Samson decides, well, I'm going to go back and I'm going to lie with my new bride. And so he goes back to her house, and he's like, I thought her dad's like, I thought you hated us. I gave her to this other dude. But look, her younger sister's here. She's pretty. And Samson's just angry. So he goes out and finds 300 foxes, ties their tails together. I don't know how he manages to pull this off, with torches in the middle, and sets it loose in the fields of the Philistines and in their orchards. And then they come out to get him. And it says that he beats them hip and thigh, and I don't even know what that means. So then they raid, they bring a raid against the cities of Judah, and they say, bring us Samson. And the people of Israel are like freaked out, and Samson's hiding in a mountain or something. And so 3,000 men of Judah come to fetch Samson. And he's like, but you're going to deliver me to them? And they're like, yeah, we are. That's why there are 3,000 of us here. And he says, here, I'll let you tie me up. Just promise that you're not going to fight. You're not going to fight. So they tie him up, and he's turned over to the Philistines, and they're coming to collect him. He just rips the ropes off, and he grabs the jawbone of a donkey, and in the Spirit of the Lord, slaughters 1,000 of them. This is ridiculous. Where am I at? And then after he's done, after he's ripped off the ropes, after he's taken the jawbone of the donkey and slaughtered these dudes, then he just addresses God like this. He says, you've given me this great salvation. You're going to let me die from thirst too? I mean, read it. It's like Judges, what is it, 11 or 15 or something like that. Jason, read it out loud.
And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?
And then God splits open a rock, and water comes out, and he drinks, and he's refreshed. He gets up, he goes to Gaza, he sleeps with a prostitute there. The men of Gaza set an ambush around his house. He like somehow manages to get out, and he grabs the city gates, puts them on his shoulders, rips them out of the wall of the city, and carries them up on top of a hill. It's just ridiculous. It's the stuff of legends. And then comes Delilah, which is his downfall. She's a Philistine. She's beautiful. She was paid to seduce him. And she does. Eventually, she was paid to seduce him so that she would tell the Philistines the source of his strength, the source of his supernatural power. So, I don't know how many times she, you know, tries to get him to tell, and he makes up some stupid thing, and that's okay. And she says every time, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the ambush comes in and he rips off his, you know, whatever, the new ropes or... It's a big game to him, but finally she wears him down and he tells her the truth. And she shaves his head. So the Philistines come, his strength departs because God departs from him, is actually what it says. They gouge out his eyes, they bind him as their prisoner. And because the Lord has left him, they kept him to mock him. They didn't just kill him. But they foolishly let his hair grow back. And one day, all the lords of the Philistines bring him out to entertain them during a feast to their god Dagon. And Samson asks one of the servants, "Put me up against," because he's blind, right? "Put me up against the pillars of the house so that I can lean up against them." And so he does, and then he prays to God. "Oh God, forgive me for all the ways I've sinned against you. Now take vengeance, O Lord, on your enemies, and have mercy on me." That's not actually what he prays. He says, "God, just one last time, make me strong so I can get vengeance on my enemies." And then he rips down the pillars of the house. It comes crashing down on all the lords of the Philistines. 3,000 people are killed, and Samson's killed with them. Now, there are many other judges. These are just four of them. And what in the world are we to make of these men? They really are outrageous. They were men who were abdicators, men who ran from responsibility, men who were at times cowardly, men who gave their strength to women, men who were brash, men who were violent, men who were foolish, men who were selfish, and men that God used to perform many mighty deeds. Men of great and tremendous faith. It's true they lived in a time very different from ours. They lived in a time of lawlessness. Yet God had given them his law, and they knew it. It's very clear that both Jephthah and Gideon knew something of the law of God, right? Very clear that Samson's parents did too. The only person that might have had an excuse was Jephthah, but not, because he knew it. They all did. You read the song that Barak and Deborah wrote, no doubt in your mind they knew the law of God. They lived in a time of uncertainty and instability, that's true. But in the end, these were men of faith that God was pleased with. God was pleased with Samson. And in the end, we have to let the scriptures teach us that faith does not always look like what we think it should look like. We have to let scripture shape our understanding of faith and be molded by it. For men, this especially means understanding that we're made to be violent. As the men of the book of Judges, we're called to make sacrifices. We're called to lead. We're called to take responsibility. We're called to defend and protect the weak and the oppressed. There are differences. If Jack gets up and grabs a donkey bone and starts waving it around like a madman, I'm going to think he's a little crazy, right? But here's my question. Okay, try this out as just like, you know, kind of sort of, you know, maybe a thought exercise. If Samson were alive today, would he be welcome in our churches? How about Gideon? How about Jephthah? How about Moses? How about Jacob? Abraham, Noah, David, Samuel, Elijah, John the Baptist, Jesus, Peter. How about somebody a little closer to home? How about Martin Luther? We want clean men. We want clean women. We don't want sinners. We definitely don't want men of blood. We don't want fighters. We don't want dangerous men. These are all dangerous men. And dangerous men can't be Christians by our definition of the word. So who gets to define the terms here? Huh? In whose class do you think Martin Luther fits? Does he fit better in the list next to Samson? Or next to one of our modern rock star, superhero, demigod preachers? Or does he fit next to best? Oh, but Martin Luther, he was like from the Middle Ages. He was what? Brash, bold, daring, courageous, faithful, dangerous, a little rough around the edges, not exactly what you would think of as nice, unrefined, manly, righteous, so opposed to our modern sensibilities, so much like the men listed in Hebrews 11. In Scripture, there's a kind of piety that's appropriate to men and a kind of piety that's appropriate to women. And what we've done is we've smushed them together and we've flattened everything. We've squashed biblical masculinity because it makes us uncomfortable. And in losing the dangers and sins of real men, we've lost all manly virtue. And we've not really lost the sins of men. We've just masked them. And it's disgusting. Godly man is not a wimp. He is also not a bully. I'm not making a case for being brash. I'm not making a case for being a bully. I'm not making a case for being a punk. Jesus taught us that the essence of masculine leadership is self-sacrifice. All true masculine leadership is loving. It's gentle, it's kind, it's benevolent, it's good. It protects, it does not harm, but it is potent. It is vital. It is strong. It fights, it's dangerous. Because that's the nature of real authority and real leadership. And what we can't do is squelch that kind of leadership. If you want real men who are men of virtue, if you want to be real men, men of character, men of strength, men of dignity, men of integrity, then it comes with being outrageous. Comes with taking risks. It needs to be out there so it can be cultivated and shaped and hammered into something that's godly. And you shouldn't be afraid of it. But you should be afraid of it. Real men are dangerous. But you want that. Because the kind of man who leads, who is violent, is the kind of man who can protect you and care for you and lay down and who will lay down his life for you. Who will lead you and command your respect because he cares for you and he's tender with you. And therefore violently opposed to anybody that would harm you. Let's pray. Father, we are weak and we are faithless and we need your help. Father, would you please give us men strength and courage, zeal, faith to lead, faith to accept and take responsibility for others. Faith to act with authority. Faith to act with courage. Faith to lay down our lives for others. Father, would you give our women faith to trust in you and to look to you for guidance and protection. Help us, Father, to be godly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.